Well, good morning again. A thought I want to pass on to you as we're starting here is simply this. It's hard to see people not taking full advantage of what they have. Think of that in terms of provision that they have been given or an opportunity that is set before them. It's just really hard to see people not taking full advantage of what they have. It could be just mind-boggling, it can be frustrating, distressing, you know, whatever it is, whoever it is it might be that's coming to your mind, whatever scenario is coming up. Let me give you two examples that might help in terms of the consternation you might feel when you see someone not taking full advantage of what they have. So imagine, if you will, a group of people on a road trip heading to and through one of our beautiful national parks. And really, they're not going to it. The preposition is important here. They're just going through it. Mountains, canyons, wildlife like they've never seen anywhere else. And they're not even slowing down, to say nothing of stopping to looking at it, just moving on. Lost opportunity. Or perhaps another one. Let's shift now from a group of people on a road trip to an individual who has just come from their doctor, and the doctor has said, look, this ailment that you have that is afflicting you so deeply, you can be cured of this if you'll simply take all of this medicine in the way that I'm telling you to. And for whatever reason, the patient decides just to take a little and to stop with that. And in so doing, their symptoms are barely even touched, to say nothing of no cure. It's just maddening. It's frustrating. It's crazy when we consider it. It's just hard to see. Hard to see people who don't take full advantage of what they have. I fear that as we consider God's word and what we have before us, I fear that too often that's us, not taking full advantage of what we have. This is the fourth and final, it's the intention at least, in this little mini-series that we've been in over the last several weeks on reading the Bible. And you may remember, you know, we've looked at several passages, and basically I think I would hope you would, the gist you'd come away with what we've said so far is, given the potential impact that the Bible can have upon our lives, and given what it is and from whom it has come, whose word it is, that ought to demand our attention, get our attention and demand our attention, given its potential impact and given its source, where it comes from, who it comes from. And yet, at the same time, I wonder if those of us who even, maybe we've spent all of our lives, or maybe just recent memory, to the degree we can think back on our story of, we are devoted readers, even studiers, hearers, readers, studiers of God's Word. I wonder, too, still, if maybe, we are not experiencing God in His presence in the way that He intends for us, because we're only going but so far. We're only going so far. If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to turn with me to the Psalms. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. I've been sitting in this passage for quite some time. And actually, I think I even read it to Olivia last week as she was standing here taking her vows. This is not really an expository message on these verses. I'll just be honest with you. It's a little different. It's flowing out of this. We're going to come to look at some other passages as well. But on this topic of what it would look like for us to take full advantage of what we have with the Scriptures in terms of the Lord's intent for us as His people. But let me read this, these first three verses in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Can we pray? Lord, what an image. What an image that we find here, and it is certainly attractive. How could we not want to be described in that way? Our lives to be like the tree, fruitful, flourishing in all the ways that we are meant to. Would you help us to see how you mean for that to come about? What are the instrumental means that you have given to us by which that can come? Would you develop within our hearts, even now, this morning, a holy discontentment where that is not true? Would you help us to hear your word this morning? Would you help us to be not just hearers indeed, but as we say, doers? We pray this in your name. Amen. So let's talk about disciplines for just a moment. So the physical disciplines, you know, the things that we do to care for, to attend to our physical health. They're pretty obvious, right? They would have to include watching our diet. It would have to include exercise. It would have to include good sleep patterns and a whole host of other things. Why? Because, of course, we're trying to care for, enhance, better our physical health. And so we're attending to those physical disciplines. What about our spiritual health? What might be some things that we can do that God has given to attend towards that? What might be some spiritual disciplines that God has given to us to attend to our spiritual health? And again, that we would find some flourishing in that arena as well. Don Whitney has written a whole lot on this, and the way he defines spiritual disciplines is this: those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. They are God-given means for spiritual growth and flourishing, that the fruit of the Spirit might be more evident in our lives, that we would become more and more like Jesus. That's what these spiritual disciplines are given to us for. Now what might they be? Well, there's a short list. Might include things along the lines of prayer and fasting and worship and evangelism and stewardship and service and Bible intake. And under that umbrella, there are several subheadings. Hearing God's word, reading God's word, studying God's word, memorizing God's word. There's one more: meditating upon God's word. So one author I was listening to this past week in an interview, he said he is quite certain that in today's, at least in the Western church, that meditation is perhaps the most misunderstood, undervalued, and ignored of the spiritual disciplines. And it really ought not to be that way. What did we read just a moment ago? Can we put that back up, guys? Can we put that back up? Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 1, verse 2. Next slide. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the gateway to the Psalter. You walk into the room of the Psalms, and what is the first thing you see? You're invited into meditation. What is that about? God is making abundantly clear that he has that his blessing upon our lives is inextricably linked to meditation upon his word. Couldn't be clearer. If I can just be so bold as to put it this way: hearing, reading, studying, and even memorizing the scriptures only take you but so far. He intends for us to go a little further into meditation. If I can put it this way, God desires a deepening relationship with us. If you're a follower of Jesus, he desires a deepening relationship with you this morning. And meditation is a key part of pursuing that. Meditation upon his word is a key part of pursuing that. Where are we going with this? Why would I say this? What might be some more things that are worth noting here? Well, here's where we're going. The outline's there in your bulletin. 3 points. Some things exploring over the next few minutes. First, definition. What are we talking about? When you say meditation, what do you mean? So that would be one. That would be point number one. Point two, the ways in which we are designed, actually, as human beings, to do this very thing that we're talking about. And the third thing being the way in which we have to approach it, and that is independence. That's not independence, one word. That's in dependence upon the Lord as we meditate on his word. So those three things, yes, it's alliteration, you got it. Definition and design and dependence. Let's take a look at these things in turn. So first, definition, what are we talking about? What do we mean? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of? What are we called to when we hear this call to meditation? Well, first, I mean, certainly we should say, let's go to the source. What does the Bible have to say about this very thing? For starters, we have to say it's commanded. It's not suggested. It's commanded of us. Joshua 1, it was read just a moment ago beautifully. Joshua chapter 1, General Joshua has now been given his orders. As the successor of Moses, the Lord is speaking to him. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. It was already read. I just want to read verse 8 in the very beginning of verse 9. Listen to what God says here. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but... So what's the means by which that's not going to happen? But you shall meditate on it day and night. Now, what's the result of that? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Here's another result of this. And this, if you look at Joshua 1, you see how many times Joshua was called to be strong and courageous. And again, he's being called here to be strong and courageous. And what is one of the major components, perhaps you could even say the component, by which Joshua is going to be strong and courageous and have, in what God means by success in this context, meditation. Meditation upon God's word. You see it right here in Joshua 1, and that's actually not the first time you see the word mentioned in our English Bibles, but I digress. So it is commanded from the very start. It is also commended, if I can play with the words a little bit. It is not only commanded of us, it is commended to us. If you want to take your ESV app, don't do it right now, but if you want to take your ESV app and just plug in the word meditate, it's going to show up 19 times in the Psalms alone. 3 in Psalm 77, 8 in Psalm 119. Well, okay, that kind of makes sense because that's kind of a long psalm. But nonetheless, as you look at Psalm 19, it's really interesting to look at it in the Hebrew parallelism and to see how the author of Psalm 119 thought of meditation as he is writing about this, more importantly, how the Holy Spirit is speaking through him to us about this topic. It is associated with it. The verbs as meditation and is equivalent to or associated with fixing your eyes on something or understanding being deepened or the heart's affection towards God and his word and his ways growing in ways that had not been before, all associated with this idea, this concept of meditation. And there are objects of meditation that are clearly spoken of again and again and again, especially through Psalm 119. We are to meditate upon God's precepts, his statutes, his works, his testimonies, his law. And then the effect, again and again and again, just read through the Psalm, flourishing life, like we see in Joshua 1. So it's commanded of us. It's commended to us. Are we ready for some definitions? Let's take a crack at that. Again, I mentioned Don Whitney already. He defines biblical Christian meditation this way: a deep thinking about the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture, or upon life from a scriptural perspective, for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. Another author who has written a fair bit on this, Dave Mathis, describes meditation, Christian meditation, this way: as a feeding of our minds on the words of God and digesting them slowly, savoring the texture, enjoying the juices, cherishing the flavor of such rich fare. Meditation that is truly Christian is guided by the gospel, shaped by the scriptures, reliant upon the Holy Spirit, and exercised in faith. So let me pause. How's this landing on you? How's this landing on you so far? Let me give you an image that might be helpful, a way to think about this. So think in terms of you're watching a movie, all right? You're sitting there, and the film, and you're in your home, so you have control. It's an important point. You have control over the speed in which you're watching this, okay? So you're just casually watching the movie, and it's playing. That's like reading your Bible. Just watching the movie play at normal speed, which is good. What if you were to hit one of those little controls, those funky little controls in your remote that I can never really work very well, much to my wife's consternation? You hit the thing that slows it down. You put the film in slow motion now. Now you're studying the Bible. You're paying attention to things. You're making connections to scenes. Oh, that detail, that thing was in, you know, three or four scenes ago, or maybe if it's in a series of films, that's, you know, came up, you know, in Act 3, you know, two movies ago, or whatever it is. Meditation is not just playing it at normal speed or now slowing it down, but it's actually hitting pause. And you're looking at the freeze frame. And you're not stepping away. And you're not hitting play again. You're just fixated on that image, that scene. And you're drilling into all the details there in front of you. That's like meditation. And an important thing to note here is this is not new. I know there's lots of conversation about it in our day. We'll get to that. But this is nothing new. This is called forth from the earliest times, Old and New Testament. We are called to, commanded to meditate. Not surprisingly, all through church history, we see our forefathers and foremothers writing on this and encouraging us to engage in it. Three quick quotes in your quotes and notes. I've already read the one from Patrick, but there's three others above that one. These are all Puritan writers. Thomas Watson, 1620 to 1686, he wrote, "Study is finding out of a truth. Meditation is the spiritual improvement of a truth." Samuel Ward, 1577 to 1640, "Stir up thy soul in meditation to converse with Christ. Look what promises and privileges thou dost habitually believe. Now, actually think of them. Roll them under thy tongue." Edmund Calamy, 1600 to 1666, "Be like the bee that dwells and abides upon the flower to suck out all the sweetness." Point simply being, this is not new. This is as old as the text itself. And we are called forth by God to meditate upon this text as a means of our spiritual growth. It's what part of what he intends for us. He intends and desires, startling as this may be to you this morning, he desires an intimate relationship with you. And this is a means towards that, meditating upon his word. Let's push on. Second point. This is part of our design, which kind of makes sense. He's not going to call us to do something that we're just not designed to do. He's not going to tell the fish, hey, go fly. Hey, bird, go. Well, it's a penguin. But, you know, we're not called to do these things that we aren't wired to do. Well, he's wired us to do this. This is part of our design as human beings, in fact, to meditate. We do it more than you think in all kinds of different ways. This is a uniquely human thing. It's part of what it means to be made in his image according to his likeness. That is to say that we, in a limited way, are like God. Limited. Finite. But we reflect something of who he is and what he is like in our abilities. And part of that is stopping to consider a thing. Pausing to ponder a thing. To look into something deeply and to take it in. Kind of like what God does after creation, like he looked and saw that it was good. We are called to do the same thing as image bearers ourselves. Now, that's something unique to us as human beings. That's not true of the other creatures, the animals that we see around us. Now, you can say, yes, that that hawk sitting up there gazing down upon its prey is doing so, you know, pretty intently, much to the dismay of the prey. Or my dog, if I was to give her a bone, she's going to be gnawing on that thing with great intensity, with a fixation upon that bone. But that's not meditation. Now, those are analogies, though. That hawk and that dog with the intensity, the fixation upon what's in front of them. Those are helpful metaphors, but we as human beings are the only ones of the creatures, the finite creatures at least, that have the ability to meditate, to pause and to ponder. Now, there are some implications to that, some things worth thinking about here. Given the fact that we are hardwired to do this, given the fact that they were made as part of our design to meditate, we then should expect to see all kinds of expressions and manifestations of something that's like meditation all around us all the time, given that we as human beings, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived on the face of the earth is hardwired, designed to do this. We should expect to see it all around us all the time in various, if not erroneous at times, fashion. We should not be surprised in any way at all. In fact, given how human a thing this is, we should be surprised if we didn't see it. Because it's not a matter of if we're going to ponder and pause and ponder. It's a matter of upon what and who. That's the open question. So, that's why when you consider certain religions in the Far East, you hear appeals and the practice of meditation, because it's a uniquely human thing. But the difference here is that in the religions of the Far East, the call there is to a passive emptying of the mind, whereas in Christian meditation, we're talking about an active filling of the mind with biblical truth. Very different. But we ought not to be surprised to see it coming up in other ways. Nor should we be surprised to hear of secular science studies that are coming out saying that, look, meditation, just fixating, thinking about, just being still, slowing down, deep breathing, those things are helpful. Well, they are. But there's so much more. There's so much more. And we ought not to be surprised that the secular scientists, the studies are saying there's, you know, physiological benefits to these things, given that we're designed to do it, but there's so much more to what's there. The point being, we're made for this. We're hardwired for this, you and I. Before we go on to the third point, just some things to consider here, implications of this. Partly, at least, it has to mean this much. None of us need be dissuaded in any way by anyone who tries to warn us of quote-unquote inherent dangers to meditation. If we're going to go down that road, let's talk about the inherent dangers of prayer and the inherent dangers of benevolence and giving to the poor. the logic is very soft there and really off. And I would just implore such, if there's anybody in this room, that's kind of where you're coming from, to read your Bible a little more carefully. Because we're called, commanded, and is commended clearly in the Scriptures to meditate. Something else that's worth noting, not just kind of, you know, those intramural conversations that we're having about meditation within the larger church, but let's think about, okay, the fascination and curiosity across the culture right now with the topic of meditation. How ought we to respond to that? Should we be critical of it? Should we criticize it? Should we condemn it? Or perhaps maybe we should have a posture of curiosity about it and come alongside in conversation with another person who's exploring this and ask them open-ended questions and to try and discern, well, why is that important to you? What are you seeking there? Who are you seeking there? And you might know how to pray for them and how to love and care for them. Again, the point being, every man, woman, and child made in the image of God, because we're all made in the image of God, are made hardwired to do this. And God has made very clear what it is meant to look like and what it's meant for. Lastly, how do we do this? How do we do this? What would it look like, right? I don't have 10 quick steps, I'm sorry. It just doesn't work that way. Fundamentally, it has to be done with a posture. Now, physical posture is interesting to talk about with there. That's not where I want to go. A heart's, soul's, spirit's posture. And that is in dependence upon the Lord in those times of meditation upon His Word. Let me break it down in two ways. First, looking to His Spirit, looking to the Holy Spirit, relying upon Him. In the course of this series, we did a few weeks ago talk about the reality, the wondrous, amazing, miraculous work of the inspiration of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, how it is God breathed, God spoke it, it is. And the miracle being that we have the human authors, and it's every bit as human as it is divine at the same time, and somehow in God's miraculous working, it's no more and no less than what He wants to be written here, and that is the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration. Here's the beauty of it. The Holy Spirit's work in conjunction with this text did not stop with inspiration. It continues on to today with His work of ongoing illumination. That is to say, helping us to understand it, helping us to receive it, helping us to apply it, to live it out. The Holy Spirit is still at work in conjunction with the Word of God, not just with inspiration, but with this, that's once for all, but this ongoing work of illumination. Or if we can put it this way, this was a prayer I heard just a few days ago. Perhaps a good way to come to our time in the Word and meditation is, Lord, would You open Your Word to me and open me to Your Word? Would You open Your Word to me and open me to Your Word? That's leaning into the Spirit. But there's another part there, and that is hearing the words of Jesus. Hearing the words of Jesus and taking them seriously. I'm going to take you to a few texts, just three, all in the Gospels. Mark 6. We've been speaking here of inspiration and illumination. I want to talk for just a minute about invitation. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Mark 6, verse 31. He, that is Jesus, said to them, the apostles, he said to them, Mark 6, verse 31, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Come away to a desolate place and rest a while. Park that one. Let's go on to another one. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 39. Jesus, in engaging with a couple of John the Baptist disciples, says in verse 39, John 1, verse 39, "Come, and you will see. Come away, come and you will see." And then at the very end of John's Gospel, so that's the first chapter of John, the last chapter of John, John chapter 21, verse 12. The ESV puts it this way: "Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.'" But the King James, I usually say ESV first. The King James puts it this way: "Come and dine." So come away, come and you will see, come and dine. Now, hold on. I know exactly what some of you are thinking right now. I am fully aware. Believe me, I am fully aware of the literary, contextual, historical setting of every one of those texts that I just read. Believe me, I am. I am also aware of this, and we all need to be aware of this, of the command to meditate and the commendation, again and again and again through the scriptures, of doing so, the reality, the ongoing reality of the illumination by the Holy Spirit of the text as we sit down with it, and the fact that Jesus' heart's posture towards you and me right now is come and spend some time with me. And you see it in those passages I just read. His heart's posture towards you as one of his followers, if in fact you are this morning, is come, my friend, come, and let us spend time together. Again, I know some of you are asking, but how? I need the steps. I need the dummy's guide to this. You know those big yellow books? I have a lot of them. There's a reason for that. You figure it out. No, I'll give you a few suggestions. That seems fair. So Don Whitney, I've mentioned his name a couple of times. He's written so much on this topic. He actually has a list in one of his books of 17 time-tested helpful methods that you can use when it comes to meditation. If you would like the list, I'll give it to you. I'm not going to read them right now. It'd be crazy. But if you'd like it, I'll give it to you. That's one suggestion. Another would be J.I. Packer, the late J.I. Packer. He had a list of just three. And the means by which it would help him to meditate when he would sit down with a passage. And it was basically just three questions. What does this show me about God? What does this show me about living in his world, in its broken beauty and its beautiful brokenness? So what does it show me about God? What does it show me about living in this world? And what does it show me about my own need, my own life, my own self? Suggestions, possible. Do it what you want. The old ACTS, A-C-T-S acronym, is actually helpful here. Adoration, how does it point me towards worship and adore and glory of the Lord? What does it show me in terms of things I should confess, repent of? The T, thanksgiving. Where does this show me, guide me, point me, prompt me towards gratitude and thanksgiving? Supplication, the S, A-C-T-S. What does this do in terms of, what does it spark within me in terms of how the requests that I could make of the Lord for another person, for myself, for my community, for my family, for my church, fill in the blank. Let me give you one more. This is just me. You're reading this larger passage, and something is standing out to you in that reading, however long it is. Something standing out to you. Some word, some phrase, some image, some theme. Ask the question of the Lord, why? What might you be stirring in me and bringing to my attention, and why? It's not a bad conversation to have with the one who's asked you to sit down with him and spend some time together. Point being, though, I want to come back to this. The posture is critical. Whatever your method is, you want to pick any of those I just mentioned? Fine. None of them? Fine. Make your own. Your posture is the important thing. It must be in dependence upon the Lord. It is absolutely essential, critical, foundation, vital that this be done in dependence upon the Lord, relying upon Him, looking to Him, leaning upon Him. Please hear me. As children of the Enlightenment, when we sit down to hear, read, study, meditate upon the Scriptures, it is not just you and your Bible. My fellow brothers and sisters, children of the Enlightenment, it is you with the book of the books and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus and the promise of God that He will take this time and do a mysterious work within you. This is not just sitting down with a book. It is far more than that. Again, he longs for this more than you do. He wants this more for you than you do. He desires this more for you than you do. An intimate, growing, vibrant relationship with Him. And meditation is one of the key means towards that. Time with Him in His Word. I need to land this plane. Two images I want to give to you. Two more, just as we're wrapping up here. They're not new to me, but they're really good. One would be a cup of tea. Or as they say across the pond, a cuppa. A cup of tea. Your mind, I'm going to read this to you. Your mind is the cup of hot water, and the tea bag represents your intake of Scripture. Hearing God's Word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not as much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. Reading, studying, memorizing God's Word are like additional plunges of the tea into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effect. Meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep. All the rich tea flavor has been extracted in the hot waters, thoroughly tinctured reddish brown. Meditation on Scripture is letting the Bible brew in the brain. The cuppa. Here's another one. Meditation can also be compared to lingering by a fire. Imagine that you've been outside on an icy day and then come inside where there's a hot, crackling fire in the fireplace. As you walk toward it, you're very cold. You stretch out your hands to the fire, rub them together briskly. During the 2 seconds that it takes you to walk past the glow and the warmth, when you reach the other side of the room, you realize, I'm still cold. Is there something wrong with you? No. The problem isn't you. It's your method. You didn't stay by the fire. If you want to get warm, you have to linger by the fire until it warms you. The failure to linger is the reason why many fail to remember or find their hearts warm by the fire of God's Word. It's been said that meditation is the missing link between our Bible intake and our prayer lives. It's the missing link. As we slow down, the Holy Spirit works to shape our heart's response. And in a beautiful, wondrous way, our intake of information is transformed into transformation. And this is what God desires for us. A growing, intimate, vibrant relationship with Himself. He's given us meditation, a host of other means as well, but meditation is being perhaps the chief. Will we lay hold of it? The invitation's there to do it. Will we take it? Can we pray? Lord, thank you for the reality of your once-for-all work in inspiring the text. Holy Spirit, thank you. And thank you for your ongoing work, mysterious equally so as it is, in illuminating the text, that we would understand, that we would grasp it, and it would take hold of us and change us. And thank you for the invitation that is extended to every one of us right now to come away to a desolate place, to be still, to come and see, to come and dine, that we would know and know you better. Help us hear this invitation, we pray in your name. Amen.